morning there is only one name that we will proclaim, and that is the great name of Jesus. And Father, so often we are just preoccupied by proclaiming our own names and our own desires and telling the world of our worth. But God, today, in this moment, at this time, as your name has been on our lips, may it continue from here. But would you speak a powerful word into our lives today? We need to hear from you today. We need to hear your voice calling to us, to our hearts, to our lives, to our faith. God, we need you to do a great work in us, a work that we cannot do by ourselves. And Father, we know that that all begins by proclaiming the name of Jesus. So Father, today as we gather in this place, may it not be our words or my words that anybody hears, but may we hear a word from you. Would we open our lives and our hearts and be ready to receive what you desire to give us. May we listen intently. May we get a clear picture of Jesus. And Father, when we leave today, may his name ever be on our lips. And it's in the only name that matters that we pray, Jesus. And the whole church together says, amen. Go ahead and take a seat. This morning. We're in a series called Emmanuel. And what we're doing is we're looking at some Old Testament stories where we see God at work. And the reality of these stories is that the word Emmanuel means God with us, or maybe even better, God among us. And sometimes I think we think this is a New Testament idea that we only see through Jesus, but what we will see today, like we did last week, is that God has always been around his people and walking with his people. Last week we did the story of the city of Jericho that you find in Joshua chapter 5 and chapter 6. And we all know the story, we learned it in Sunday school. But the underlying message of that story is that God will not tolerate idolatry. God will not allow idolatry to have the last say in people's lives. And we see God saying, go into the city and destroy everything in the city, because God wants to keep idolatry far away from Israel. As you read the rest of the book of Joshua, you will see this beautiful story emerge about what Israel looks like under the leadership of Joshua. And as I read my Bible, and I'm sure as you read yours, as far as I can tell, Joshua is the only leader of Israel that Israel follows God obediently during the entire reign of this one person. And if you get to the end of Joshua chapter 24, you hear these words that Joshua kind of goes to these people. Remember, they were slaves in Egypt, and Moses brought them out into the desert, and now they have taken the promised land. But some of those gods, some of those things that they learned, those bad habits that they picked up while they were slaves for 400 years in Israel have unfortunately kind of come with them. And Joshua gives them this charge in Joshua 24, beginning in verse 20. He says, if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you. But the people said to Joshua, no, we're going to serve the Lord. But then Joshua said, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord. Yes, we're witnesses, they replied. Now then, said Joshua, throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God and obey him. You drop down to verse 31, and it says, Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. They served the Lord under Joshua. Now, before we go forward, maybe what we need to do is we need to clarify some of the terms, because we're going to talk a little bit about idolatry today, and one of the things we have to understand is What is an idol? Now, a lot of times we'll probably think, well, an idol is some graven image, some carved image. It's something that they bow down and worship. And there certainly are instances in the Old Testament that we see people bowing down to these graven images. But it's not just about some thing. An idol is anything that takes priority over God. God has designed our lives. He has created us that we have a number one need. And if we fill that number one need with anything other than God, then we're flirting with idolatry. Now, after the book of Joshua, we have what we call the book of Judges. And judges are not people that have gavels and wear black coats. Another word for judge is just a leader. And what we see in the story of the book of Judges, we see 15 stories. Actually, we really just see one story told 15 times. Because the rhythm of the book of Judges just happens again. The people obey God for a short amount of time. And then these foreign gods, these little idols, they crack through the light of the doors. And they start, infiltrating their lives. And then they start turning to all kinds of things. And God sees that. And then they end up being overthrown by some other nation, and they end up in exile, and then they cry to the Lord, please save us, and God raises up a judge or a leader that then leads them back to the promised land, and they serve God for a short time, and then the cycle repeats itself 15 times in the book of Judges. But really, that's the story of the whole Old Testament, isn't it? They follow for a while, and then... And really, isn't that just all of our stories? We follow for a time, we're on fire with our faith, and then we slip back into old habits. We give away our heart of priority to other things, and we find ourselves in the world of idolatry. We didn't mean to go there, we just did. Maybe the best way to say it is that Israel becomes infected by idolatry. When I look around at our world, I see a world that is infected with bad things. We didn't mean to. It just kind of happened. Now, we're going to meet a group of people today in our story in 1 Samuel chapter 4, and they are called the Philistines. And they are really the nemesis nation, the nemesis tribe of Israel. Now, when we first read about them, it's the story of Abraham, and they have a very amicable relationship, and everything's quite good. And then they go through, the Egyptians kind of become the enemy of Israel while they're in slavery. But after they take the promised land, this group of people called the Philistines start to rise. And we probably know them best through the story of David and Goliath. Goliath is a Philistine. He is of that tribe. And it's not that the Philistines are actually terrible people. They are a warlike people. But the reason why they're opposite to Israel is because a lot of the values that they have are in opposition to Israel's faith in God. Now, if you remember the story of Moses in the desert and all these kinds of things, we have this image that emerges in the Old Testament. We have this symbol that emerges in the Old Testament, and it is called the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant represents God's presence and favor on Israel. And if you've ever watched Indiana Jones, you know that the Ark of the Covenant probably looks something like this. I bought some props today because I want to show you. These are not actual size, please be aware. This is an Ark of the Covenant, right? A little image. Got the angels sitting on top, and it's basically a wooden box that's covered in gold, and it has the tablets of the law and the showbread, and it has Aaron's staff and Joseph's bones and all these kinds of things that they carried with them. And we understand and we know that this is the thing that God gives them, the symbol that God gives them that guides them. Remember the story of the city of Jericho? For 6 days they walk around the city. What goes in front of everybody? The Ark of the Covenant, right? The representation of God. So now as we pick up our story in 1 Samuel chapter 4, we're going to learn about the Ark of the Covenant. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camp at Ebenezer and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to the camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh," the Ark of the Covenant, "so that he may go with us and save us from the hand of the enemies." Now, I want you to see something in this text. When they go to Jericho, where does the Ark go? In the front. They have gone to battle against the Philistines of their own choice. They have not done it because God told them to do it. They decided it was time. And now they've gone into battle. It's not a God-ordained battle, and they're losing. Well, what should we do? We've got to get the presence of God back. So let's go to Shiloh and get the Ark, and maybe that'll help us win this battle. Beginning in verse 5 then, or going from verse 5. When the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into the camp, the Israelites raised such a great shout that the earth shook. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, "What's all the shouting from the Hebrew camp?" When they learned that the Ark of the Lord came to the camp, the Philistines were afraid. "A god has come into the camp," they said. "Oh no, nothing like this has ever happened before. We're doomed. Who will deliver us before the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness." Verse 10. So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated. Every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was so great that Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers, and the Ark of the Lord was captured. I didn't see that one coming. They go back and they tell Eli, who's the prophet, they tell him this story. It says, when they mentioned the Ark of the Lord, Eli fell back on his chair that was next to the gate. He broke his neck and he died. And he had led Israel for 40 years. Idolatry has brought destruction on Israel. Now we're going to meet the Philistines' God. We're going to listen to the story of Dagon. Dagon is the name of the god of the Philistines. Chapter 5 in verse 1, it says, "After the Philistines had captured the Ark of the Lord, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod, and they carried the Ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside their god, Dagon." Now, I have another little prop here. This is not actually the god Dagon. This is a miniature that I had made for Haley at our fifth year anniversary. It's an uncanny likeness. Still have the costume. This is not what their god looked like. This is actually Leonidas. And if you don't know who Leonidas is, then you don't watch enough Netflix. They carried the Ark into Dagon's temple, and they set it beside Dagon. But when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon, fallen on his face before the Ark of the Lord. They took Dagon, they set him back up, and then when they got up the next morning, they went back into the temple, and Dagon was again lying on his face before the Ark of the Lord. At this time, his limbs were all broken off. Only his body remained. Verse 6, it says, "The Lord's hand was heavy on the people of Ashdod and that vicinity. He brought devastation on them, and afflicted them with tumors. When the people of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not stay here, because his hand is heavy on us and on Dagon our God." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and asked them, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Have the ark of the Lord moved to Gath." So they moved the ark. Verse 9, "But after they had moved it, the Lord's hand was heavy against that city, throwing them into a great panic. He afflicted the people in that city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumors. So then they sent the ark to Ekron. And as the ark of God was entering Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out. They said, 'Don't bring that ark here. It'll kill us and our people.' So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, 'Send the ark of the God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill all of us and our people. For death has filled the city with panic. God's hand was heavy on it. Those who did not die were afflicted with tumors, and the country and the outcry of the city went all the way up into heaven.'" Now, something I want to show you about this story, even the representation of the ark, is that God does not share priority. God will not share any temple space with anyone else. Our God is like a toddler. He does not share. If he's going to have it, he's going to have all of it. He's not just going to have a piece of it. And God will fiercely protect his place. That is my spot. And I don't care if you have an idol next to me. That is my spot and my spot alone. And your gods and your idols will bow at my presence. God is fierce about his place. And then finally, chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, it says, "When the ark of the Lord had been in Philistine territory for 7 months, the Philistines called to the priest and all those workers of magic, and he said, 'What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we can send it back to its place.'" And so we see this story emerging, the ark of the covenant and their god Dagon. And they know who God is. The Israelites have forgotten, but the enemy knows. And Dagon, their god, is destroyed in their lives because God will not share priority. Now, as we read this story, it really is a great story. And even though God has allowed defeat in the Israelite army, he still protects his space. He will protect what is his. So maybe the question that we have to ask ourselves as we kind of overlay this story onto our lives is, what is our Dagon? What is the idol that we allow to creep into our lives? Now, none of us would walk around saying, "Well, I've got some idols in my life." But the question is, what takes our time and our money and our energy? And that'll tell you what your priority is. For some of us, it's work. We like to work. Work gives us a sense of identity. And so that's the most important thing, how we appear or how we are. Maybe it's the success. I want people to see what cars I'm driving or what kind of house I live in, because I want people to think something of me. If you have kids who are in sports, you know how quickly those can become idols. Or people, maybe even, I watch people who will spend an enormous amount of time sharing a political standpoint, but will never take a minute to share Christ with someone. Sometimes even how Christian we are can be an idol. How much our faith is. I get up, I read, I pray, I do all kinds of wonder. I never miss a church service. I volunteer. I'm involved in everything. Sometimes even faith can become our idol. Or families. Sometimes we give too much priority even to our spouse or our family. We're married to somebody who wants to dominate our time or dominate our lives, and we allow them to do that. We give them too much priority. Something we need to learn is that idolatry begins with an eye. And I know what you say. Yes, I can read. But metaphorically and figuratively, all idolatry starts here. When we stop saying the great name of Jesus and we start sentences with I, we are teetering on the brink of idolatry. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he calls it God and money. You can't serve two masters. You're either going to love the one and hate the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve both God and money. In fact, the word in Greek is mammon, meaning stuff. It means the stuff that you own. And you've heard the great saying, haven't you? The stuff that we own ends up owning us. Jesus is warning us and saying we've got to keep our priorities straight, because whatever we put on an equal plane with God, in time, he will destroy. Maybe you feel like there's a lot of destruction and carnage and turmoil in your life. That's because we serve a God who won't share. You know, the Ark of the Covenant was put in the temple, and it represented, it was God's footstool, it represented God's presence among his people. And the temple was at the epicenter of Jewish faith. And as things changed through the coming of Christ, Paul writes to us and he tells us that there no longer are these physical temples like they were in Israel, that our bodies are now the temples. But so often, our bodies are temples, but we turn them into tombs. We take something that is meant to be the presence of God, meant to hold the presence of God, and we bring all kinds of stuff into it. And what we end up with are tombs. The Ark of the Covenant represented God's favor and God's presence in the life of the people. The Ark was eventually captured, probably by the Philistines or the Amorites or one of those other nations, and it was probably destroyed. I'm sure you watch documentaries that they're still trying to find it, but they probably melted it down and made great jewelry out of it. It was lost. The presence of God was lost until the coming of Christ. The Bible tells us that on the night before Jesus was crucified, he gathered his disciples around a table. And he shared a story with them about how the presence of God was going to return. And on the table there was bread, there was cups, and he said, these are the new things. The bread that probably represented the show bread, the temple bread that was in the Ark of the Covenant at one time, and the blood that represented the making of covenants, the blood that was sprinkled over the tablets of stone, some blood that was even sprinkled over the ark itself. And Jesus tells them this story, and what he really is telling them is that the Lord's Supper is now our Ark of the Covenant. This symbol that we share in is God saying, I want you to be reminded that I'm still with you, that I will go ahead of you into any battle if you let me, that I will never leave you, that I will walk with you. The Lord's Supper is the symbolic presence of God in our lives. We know it's just bread. We know it's just juice. But it's not just about what they are. It's about what they represent. When we take the Lord's Supper, I don't think it's any coincidence that God designed it, that we take it on the first day of the week. Because we forget, don't we? We leave church, we drive to Rosa's, and we've already lost our minds. But this is meant to be the starting point, the reminder. God's presence goes before us. I don't know about you, but I find that my weeks go a lot better when God has priority, when I put him first. They just seem to go in a different direction, don't they? When I take the I statements out of my life and I stop choosing my roads and I start picking the ways that God forges for me, things go better. And that's what he wanted. God wanted us to think about sacrifice. And when we choose sacrifice, both his in the form of Jesus and ours, the Dagons of our life will fall. They will not be where they want to be. They will be where they need to be. Because God will not share priority. The Lord's Supper is an image of sacrifice, not just that we take hold of the sacrifice of Jesus. That's the biggest part. It's also about us laying down the idols of our lives. Some of those idols we know. Some of them maybe we don't. Now, we don't have an altar at the church. We have a platform here. I've never liked the language that we take communion. Just don't. Because it's very God serving us, isn't it? I like the language that we receive communion, that we have some choice in it. That when we come, what we're saying is, I'm laying down the things of my life so that I can take the sacrifice of yours and place it on me, and that I can represent that, even though very imperfectly, to a world that needs to hear your great name. Now, before you tell me or write this on a connection card, I'm well aware that these are the worst crackers and juice that you will ever have. But it's been COVID, so we have to do this. But it's not about those things. It's about what they represent. What they have the potential to become in our lives if we let them. And so this morning, we're going to journey together. We're going to get up. We're going to walk to the front. We're going to symbolically lay down the idols of our lives. We're going to sacrifice those to create space for the priority of God. And then we're going to start with his sacrifice poured over our lives, changing us, transforming us. And then we are going to be the carriers of the symbolic presence. We're going to get the actual presence of God. And he's going to go before us, beside us, and next to us, all around us. He will make the way for us. Father, today, thank you for inviting us into your presence. Thank you for giving us an opportunity, a chance, a moment that we can celebrate who you are. Father, today we choose to serve Emmanuel. We choose for you to be among us. We choose for you to have priority in our lives. Father, as we share in body and blood, may you wash us clean. May you give us new hope. May you remind us that we are the carriers of your presence to a world that is lost and dying. As we share in these symbols today, may they have power in our lives. May we have the courage to leave our idols on the altar and take up nothing but your presence. And we pray in the great name, the only name that matters.